Well, tonight's chapter is Genesis chapter 39, and tonight's subject is Joseph in Potiphar's house. I'm sure you've heard it said in the past that Abraham was the man associated with altars, and Isaac was the man associated with wells, and Jacob was the man associated with pillars, and now Joseph is the man associated with houses, four houses associated with Joseph, his father's house, and you've looked at that in the past. And now Potiphar's house and the prison house, and then ultimately the house of Pharaoh. So altars, the altars of Abraham and the wells of Isaac, and the pillars of Jacob and the houses of Joseph. So Genesis chapter 39. This is of course not the chapter that I was originally asked to speak on. My chapter should have been chapter 40, Joseph in prison and the story of the butler and the baker, but things were changed. And tonight is chapter 39, valuable lessons in this chapter for all of us. And because of this change, there must be valuable lessons in this chapter for me. We'll read the chapter together. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. And it came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer in his house, and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, and the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not aught he had save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favoured. It came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said unto his master's wife, "Behold, my master knoweth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And it came to pass, as she spake to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. It came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house there within. And she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. It came to pass when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and was fled forth, that she called unto the men of the house and spake unto them, saying, "See, he hath brought in a Hebrew unto us to mock us. And he came in unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice. And it came to pass, when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled and got him out. And she laid up his garment by her until his lord came home. And she spake unto him according to these words, saying, "The Hebrew servant which thou hast brought unto us came in unto me to mock me. And it came to pass, as I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled out." And it came to pass, when the master heard the words of his wife, which she spake unto him, saying, "After this manner did thy servant to me," then his wrath was kindled, and Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph, and showed him mercy, and gave him favour in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison, and whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. And the keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him. And that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. Number of lessons found in this chapter. The first lesson is found at the commencement of the chapter, and also as the chapter concludes, and it's this: the company of the Lord. The company of the Lord. Verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph. Verse 3, his master saw that the Lord was with him. Verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph. Verse 23, because the Lord was with him. Gomer in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 7, and that great sermon by Stephen as he reviews the history of the nation. This is the one point that he emphasises about Joseph. He says in verse 9, the patriarchs moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. The company of the Lord. Remember two incidents in Luke's Gospel that deal with that point. Luke, in the early chapters, presents that couple, Mary and Joseph, who thought that the Lord was with them, but he wasn't. They, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey. That's at the beginning of the Gospel. At the end of the Gospel, a couple who didn't initially realise that the one who was with them was the Lord himself, the couple in the Emmaus Road. Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were holding that they should not know him. So two stories in Luke's Gospel. But here in Genesis chapter 39, Joseph, a man who experiences, a man who enjoys the company of the Lord. Where is he? He's in a strange land. Where is he? He's among strange people. He has come through some very strange experiences. He is in the midst of strange circumstances, but the Lord is with him. It's interesting that his father, Jacob, and his grandfather, Isaac, and his great-grandfather, Abraham, had known occasions when the Lord had appeared to them. The Lord came down and appeared to those patriarchs. That privilege enjoyed by Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that privilege is denied to Joseph, but still, but yeah, he is able to enjoy the Lord's company. And that must have meant an awful lot. But he's far removed from his family, he's no longer with his earthly father, but the Lord is with him, and that is compensation indeed. So Joseph is a man who has this experience, the Lord was with him. So too did Samuel, 1 Samuel 3. Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him. David, 1 Samuel 18. Saul was afraid of David, because the Lord was with him. Hezekiah, 2 Kings 18. The Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth. Phinehas, 1 Chronicles 9. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, was the ruler over them in time past, and the Lord was with him. Individuals who knew the Lord's presence. In Genesis chapter 26, there are men who acknowledged to Isaac, we saw certainly that the Lord was with thee. And then he was with Joshua in Joshua 6, and he was with Solomon in 2 Chronicles 1, and he was with Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 17. Individuals who knew the presence of the Lord. Some of you were here the other Sunday night when I preached the Gospel. Remember a remarkable rescue just after the rescue of those 33 miners in Chile. And we reflected during the course of that message, during the course of that meeting, reflected on the testimony of one of those miners when he said there were 34 of us down the mine. 33 miners, but there was someone else, there was someone extra. An acknowledgement on the part of that miner that the Lord himself had been with them. And you remember we went through various scriptures in the Old Testament and also in the New concerning the Lord's presence. And collectively what they teach is this, that the one who is always with us, the one who is at hand, the one who is at our hand, at our elbow, by our side, the one who is our constant companion in times of trial, in times of tribulation, comes closer still. And so in verses 2 and 3, as Joseph enters Potiphar's house, and then in verses 21 and 23, as Joseph enters the prison, the point is emphasised that the Lord was with him. William Lincoln, I was looking at him last night, he said, not shielded from suffering, but given the Lord's presence in his suffering. And so lesson number one, and it's emphasised in this chapter, lesson number one, the company of the Lord. And we today, in our experiences, even though they may at times be dark and difficult, we too can learn that lesson and enjoy his company and his presence. So lesson number one, the company of the Lord. And then lesson number two, the prosperity of the house. Look at verse 5. The prosperity of the house. And it came to pass, from the time that he had made him, it came to pass from the time that Potiphar had made Joseph overseer in his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, and the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. Now, you'll know the expression collateral damage. Collateral damage. Yeah, that's sometimes in the war in Iraq and in Afghanistan. Something is destroyed, but then there is collateral damage, accompanying damage, damage that goes beyond the immediate. Now, you sometimes see that in Scripture. Think of the story of Achan. Because of one man's sin, there was collateral damage, and there were others who lost their lives. The sin of one individual can affect others. Others can suffer because of one man's sin. Collateral damage, but there's also what's called collateral blessing. I heard a Canadian preacher speak about that lovely story in Mark's Gospel, where the Lord Jesus with his disciples go into the boat, and then there is that storm at sea, and the great storm becomes a great calm, and the disciples benefited from the presence of the Lord with them. But not only did they benefit, Mark tells us that there were other little ships. So other little ships were on the lake, and because of their nearness to the Lord Jesus, they too benefited. And so that Canadian preacher coined that expression, collateral blessing, seen in that story in Mark, and seen too in our story in Genesis chapter 39. Because of the Lord's blessing on Joseph, there were others who were blessed. And this fifth verse is a remarkable verse, isn't it? There is prosperity. Prosperity described in terms of time, from the time that Potiphar made Joseph overseer. So prosperity described in terms of time, and prosperity described in terms of extent. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And so do you see that the measure of the man's blessing was the measure of the man's donation, what he had given over to Joseph. The measure of the man's blessing was the measure of Joseph's dominion. Now, chapters later, years later, a cry would go throughout the land, bow the knee. But you know, there is a sense in which Potiphar had done that already. And because of his promotion of Joseph, Potiphar experienced prosperity. The Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. Now, in your earlier studies, you would have looked at chapter 30. And in Genesis chapter 30, Laban says to Jacob, verse 27, I have learned by experience that the Lord hath blessed me for thy sake. I have learned by experience that the Lord hath blessed me for thy sake. Now, some years ago, and I can't remember whether it was here in Inverleven or up the road in Kenway, Bert Cargill one Saturday night in a ministry meeting developed this theme, and he looked at verses such as Ephesians 4, God has for Christ's sake forgiven you. 1 John 2, your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. We've been brought into blessing because of our association with the Lord Jesus, and a yielding of control to him leads to a receiving of blessing from him. And so from this one verse, tucked away in the Old Testament, tucked away in Genesis chapter 39, some great practical lessons. The extent to which we yield control to Christ is the extent to which, the measure in which we will be blessed. We can only see blessing in our lives. We can only see blessing in our homes. We can only see blessing in our assemblies when the Lord Jesus is given his rightful place, when he is made overseer. And the extent of our blessing will be the extent to which we have given him control. And so that's the second lesson from this chapter. The company of the Lord and the prosperity of the house. And then in awful contrast to that, the iniquity of the woman. The iniquity of the woman. Verse 7, it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, lie with me. Joseph's in the house, And the eyes of the master are on him. Verse 3. His master saw that the Lord was with him. And so Potiphar, with his eyes, saw the moral, the good life, the spiritual features that characterised Joseph. But now the eyes of the master's wife are upon him. And she invites him, she incites him to sin, the iniquity of the woman. I'm sure I've said it here in the past that the Bible teacher from whose ministry I have most benefited was a Bible teacher that I never met, a Bible teacher that I never saw. It was Willie Mullen of Lurgan Baptist Church. And all I have of him are a few books that he wrote and tape recordings of sermons that he preached. Anyway, Willie Mullen preached a great sermon on the trials of Joseph. And Willie Mullen said that the trials of Joseph were threefold. First of all, he experienced the bitterness of brethren. And you would see that last week as you thought about Genesis chapter 37. The bitterness of brethren, whose brethren hated him. And they envied him and they took him and they cast him into a pit. And then they sold him. And that's the story of Genesis chapter 37. And then in Genesis chapter 40, he will experience the forgetfulness of a friend. The last verse of the next chapter. Yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forgot him. And so the bitterness of brethren, chapter 37, the forgetfulness of a friend in chapter 40, and here in chapter 39, the wickedness of the world. The wickedness of the world. Now, I can't remember how many years ago I heard that message preached, and those 3 points have stuck with me ever since. Well, anyway, last year we were across, as you know, in Northern Ireland, and we met a couple in Newcastle on the Tom that they had seen at the Northfield tent. We started talking to them. They told us that they were members of the Iron Hall, a mission hall in Belfast. And the man began to speak about great preachers that he had heard over the years. And he spoke about hearing a great sermon preached by Pastor Mullen on Joseph. And he started coming out with the same 3 points. The bitterness of brethren, the bitterness of the world, the forgetfulness of a friend. 3 simple but very effective points. And I'm sure you'll always remember them. Now, so do you see this woman's iniquity? Come, lie with me. How would Joseph respond? How would Joseph respond? Well, this woman's an Egyptian. And she's obviously an Egyptian with low moral standards. And so he could have behaved as she was prepared to behave. He could have acted like an Egyptian. When in Rome, do as the Romans do. When in Egypt, do as the Egyptians do. But he doesn't. So he doesn't behave as the Egyptians might have behaved. And then we can ask the question, how would any of his brothers have responded to this invitation? Well, we don't really need to speculate. For in the previous chapter, chapter 38, there's a record of the actings of Judah that provide a guide that in fact give an answer. But Joseph doesn't behave like an Egyptian, and Joseph doesn't behave as his brothers would have behaved. Verse 8, but he refused. But he refused. Listen to him as he speaks. He says, behold, my master knoweth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he has to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee. One commentator points out, and I've never seen it before, maybe some of you had, that when Adam was in the Garden of Eden, he was in that place where every tree was available to him, with one exception. And that was, of course, the tree from which he ate. But in contrast to Adam, we have Joseph. And Joseph acknowledges that he can have anything in Potiphar's house, with one exception. And unlike Adam, Joseph respects that restriction. He adheres to that prohibition. He respects that prohibition, and he respects the marriage bond. Verse 9, he says, because thou art his wife. Because thou art his wife. Neither hath he kept anything back from me but thee, because thou art his wife. It's evident that Potiphar had a respect for the marriage bond. And so too does Joseph, but the woman doesn't. He values their marriage more highly than she did. But more than that, he then continues, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? So not only is he living under the eye of Potiphar, and not only is he living under the eye of Potiphar's wife, this is a man who is conscious that the eye of God is ever upon him. Conscious that the eye of God is upon him, and conscious too of the character, the nature of sin. He describes it as great wickedness. It's a sin against God. A sin against God. Now you remember someone else who came to that conclusion. David, in his confession in Psalm 51, he says, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. What's the difference between Joseph and David? The difference is this, that those words of David were spoken after his sin. But you know, had that thought gripped his heart earlier, it would surely have kept him from that sin. And the lesson for us there is this, better to be a Joseph than to be a David in that respect. David comes to that conclusion that adultery is a sin against God, but sadly he only comes to that conclusion after the deed is done. And so we have her temptation, and her temptation was intense, her temptation was persistent, and we read in verse 10, she spake to Joseph day by day. So do you grasp this temptation, intense and persistent? I was looking last night at a little book, a biography of Joseph, written by Derek Bingham, and he entitles one chapter, the chapter dealing with Genesis 39, Her House is the Way to Hell. Her House is the Way to Hell. And that is, of course, taken from the words of Solomon in Proverbs chapter 7, a section dealing with the danger of adultery. But Derek Bingham says that the tragedy was, of course, that Solomon himself went into that house, the house of adultery, and the wisest of men became the greatest of fools. And then he adds this, and I thought this was good. Joseph was never tempted to go into that house. Joseph had a far greater temptation to face, for he worked there. He worked there. And so he's in the same house as this wicked woman, and day by day she incites him to sin. So her temptation is intense, her temptation is persistent, but despite that, and despite the fact that she's presumably older than he is, and despite the fact that she's in a position of authority over him, he continues to say no. And so we see in this chapter, beautifully, Joseph's spirituality. He avoids her presence when he can, and when she caught him, he fled, and verse 12, got him out. Warren Wiersbe says, better to flee and lose your garment than fall and lose your character. William MacDonald, he lost his coat, but saved his character, and he eventually gained a crown. And what motivated him? What motivated him? What helped him in the time of temptation was this, a right regard of sin. This is a great wickedness, and a right regard of God. Now, one thing, isn't it, to live for God in a godly environment, one thing to be a Christian when you come to the gatherings of the assembly. More difficult to live for God out there in hostile territory, and very difficult at times to live for God when you are entirely on your own. It was difficult for those three friends of Daniel to refuse to bow the knee to the image, but they had each other to sustain them and to strengthen them in their faith. But very difficult when you're entirely on your own. Very difficult when you're entirely on your own. I was thinking about the little maid of 2 Kings 5 who retained her faith, retained her trust in God, even although she herself had personally suffered and been taken as a captive from Israel to Syria. And what we have in this chapter, not a little maid, but a young man, 17 years of age, who retains his moral integrity, even though he too is far from home. He's not a chameleon. No attempting to adopt the values, the standards of his surrounding circumstances. And so in contrast to the iniquity of the woman. We have the spirituality of Joseph. Joseph, one of the small group in Scripture, individuals who cannot be criticised, men against whom no sin is levelled. And then we see, in response to that, the inequity of the sentence, the inequity of the sentence, the lack of fairness, the injustice of the sentence. Verse 16, she laid up her garment by her until his lord came home. Verse 19, it came to pass when his master heard the words of his wife that his wrath was kindled, and Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison. She has his garment, but garments, appearances can be deceiving. Just as Jacob was deceived when presented with Joseph's coat of many colours, dipped in blood, so now Potiphar is deceived. And then we pause and say, or was he? Or was he? For surely had he really believed her story, then Potiphar would have taken Joseph's life. He doesn't take his life, which suggests that he didn't believe her story, and yet he takes his servant and puts him in prison. So what we have before us then is a man considered blameless, a man innocent of the charges levelled against him. What we have is the testimony of a false witness, and so Joseph before Potiphar reminds us of the Lord Jesus before Pontius Pilate. The inequity, the lack of fairness, the lack of justice of the sentence. Joseph, in this respect, is sinless. Joseph is submissive. His voice is not heard in protest. Joseph is presented in a very spiritual light. But instead of being rewarded for his purity, he's punished. Instead of being rewarded for doing what's right, he's punished, taken from Potiphar's house and cast into the prison. Things, apparently, are going from bad to worse. What's the explanation? What's the explanation? Well, we've looked already at verse 21. The Lord was with him. The Lord was with him there. And it's clear from subsequent chapters, it's clear from the story of Joseph, when you look at it as a whole, not only the Lord was with him there, but more than that, the Lord took him there. The Lord took him there. And that brings us to this great lesson. The mystery of providence. The mystery of providence. One writer says this: there is no person in the Old Testament in whose life the purpose of God is more clearly seen than Joseph. The providence of God is manifest in every detail of his life. The providence of God is manifest in every detail of his life. What does that mean? What means is this? You know what God's plan, what God's purpose was for Joseph? He needs to be brought before Pharaoh. And he needs to be brought before Pharaoh at just the right time. He needs to be brought before Pharaoh at the right time to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. He needs to be brought before Pharaoh at the right time to interpret Pharaoh's dreams so that he can become exalted and become the saviour of the world. And to get to that palace, he must go to the prison. To get to that place of exaltation, he must first be brought low into that place of humiliation. To get to the palace, he must go to the prison to meet the butler. And so to get to the prison, this false accusation. And so while everything seems to be going wrong, while everything appears to be going from bad to worse, in fact, in the words of Romans 8, all things are working together for good. God is working all things together for good. And although in Genesis chapter 39, he did not see that good, he could rest on the fact, to quote Charles Spurgeon, God is working in all that happens. God is working in all that happens. Now, you know, don't you, it's a principle of Scripture. In fact, it's the very promise of God. Them that honour me, I will honour. I discovered tonight that that verse plays a part in the story of Eric Liddell. Remember that Scotsman who refused to run the Olympic race, that he was considered to be the favourite for, because it was going to be held on a Sunday, and instead he decided to compete in another race that wasn't his speciality, a race that he wasn't expected to win, but he did win that. And after he won that race, he was asked by journalists how he did it, and he opened his hand, and there in his hand was a piece of crumpled paper, a piece of crumpled paper that had been given to him before the race by another runner, and on the piece of paper those words, "Them that honour me, I will honour." Well, for Eric Liddell, a speedy fulfilment of that promise, but that's not always the case. That's not always the case. Joseph is 17 when he enters Egypt. He is 30 when he stands before Pharaoh. So a considerable period of years, years of difficulty in between. That prophetic dream of subsequent prominence is a long time in being fulfilled. And the course of those years, circumstances, difficult to endure. But the explanation is this: the mystery of providence. We were singing, and Joseph could have sung, "When darkness seems to veil his face, I rest on his unchanging grace." The mystery of providence. God's ability to use strange circumstances. God's ability even to use the sinfulness of others. The sinfulness of this wicked woman that results in a false accusation and a wrongful imprisonment. God's ability to use strange circumstances. God's ability to use even the sinfulness of others to secure his purpose. And I'm sure you've heard it, but it's still worth repeating, the illustration of a cake. The individual ingredients of a cake, bitter to taste, but when the cake is baked, those individuals, ingredients that are individually unpleasant, unite to form something that is delicious to taste. And you know, don't you, the words of the poem, "Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly will God unveil the canvas and reveal the reason why the dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver for the pattern he has planned." God's ability to use strange circumstances, even the sinfulness of others, to secure his purpose. God is the great alchemist, alchemy. Remember, the ability to turn what is base into gold. And God is the great alchemist, the one with the unique ability to turn what is bad into that which is good. I came across this poem, "Disappointment." And we've all had our disappointments in life. "Disappointment, his appointment. Disappointment, his appointment. Change one letter, then I see that the thwarting of my purpose is God's better choice for me. His appointment must be blessing, though it may come in disguise, for the end from the beginning open to his wisdom lies. Disappointment, his appointment. Whose? The Lord, who loves me best, understands and knows me fully, who my faith and love would test. For, like loving earthly parent, he rejoices when he knows that his child accepts unquestioned all that from his wisdom flows. Disappointment, his appointment. No good thing will he withhold. From denials oft we gather treasures of his love untold. Well, he knows each broken purpose leads to fuller, deeper trust, and the end of all his dealings proves our God is wise and just. Disappointment, his appointment. Lord, I take it then as such, like the clay in hands of potter, yielding wholly to thy touch, all my life's plan in thy moulding. Not one single choice be mine, but let me answer, I'm repining, Father, not my will, but thine." And then at the end of that poem, reference to Job 23 verse 14, "For he performeth the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him." Disappointment, his appointment. And what is his appointment? What is God's appointment for us? What is the good towards which all things are working? Well, we've spoken about Romans 8 verse 28, and that gives way to Romans 8 verse 29, "conformed to the image of his Son." And that's God's ultimate aim for us, not only to be with Christ, but to be like Christ. And through suffering here on the earth, we can be Christ-like now. Joseph, in so many ways, some are calculated in perhaps more than 100 ways, can be seen as a picture, a type, an illustration, a figure of the Lord Jesus. William MacDonald wrote a book, Joseph Makes Me Think of Jesus. Joseph Makes Me Think of Jesus. And Joseph is such an accurate type of the Lord Jesus because of the trials that he faced. Hated, mocked, stripped, sold, wrongly accused, unjustly condemned. And had there not been those experiences, then there would not have been such a close resemblance between Joseph and the Lord Jesus. And so the purpose of suffering is to make us like God's Son. Suffering comes into our lives that the dross might be removed. Suffering comes into our lives that the gold might be made more pure. Suffering comes into our lives that Christ might be formed in me. And so Genesis chapter 39, the company of the Lord, the Lord was with him, the prosperity of the house, the measure in which Potiphar yielded up control of all that he had was the measure in which he was blessed. The iniquity of the woman, in contrast to that, the spirituality of Joseph, the iniquity of the sentence, unjustly condemned, wrongly imprisoned, and yet the mystery of providence, that God is working in all things, in the good and in the bad, in the pleasant and in the painful, and the utility, the purpose of suffering, that Joseph, in his day, and that we, in our day, might be more like God's Son, the Lord Jesus. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for this event, these incidents that took place so long ago, and yet would have such lessons, such relevance, such significance for us today. We thank thee for a young man who, removed from family and friends, lived for thee in the midst of difficult experiences. And little would Joseph imagine that his experiences would be recorded in Scripture and would be a means of blessing, a cause of encouragement to thy people down through the years. And our Father, we would simply long that in our day we might, like Joseph, seek to live for thee and do what's right and resist temptations to sin and in all things live in such a way that others looking on would recognise not only that thou art with us, but recognise the resemblance between us and thy Son, the Lord Jesus. And so we thank thee for this time. We thank thee for the time of prayer. We again commend to thee special services this weekend and pray that individuals might gather and come to understand the true meaning of Christmas. We thank thee for the sending of thy Son. We thank thee for the provision of a Saviour. And we pray that there might be those who this weekend will follow the example of shepherds and wise men and bow the knee and worship Christ. And so we leave ourselves with you, seeking thy blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.